Good morning again, everybody. Every month we do feature another missionary organization. This is one of my favorites, one of the seven, because we feature seven. But this is called Mission Aviation Fellowship. And again, repetition is how we remember things. They share the love of Christ through aviation and technology. And they do that so that there's isolated people in this world that need to be hearing the gospel, spiritually transformed, and also have a lot of physical needs that the Word of God calls us that who have means to take care of for them. So they use a lot of aircraft to do that. I mentioned last week, hey, Mark, I thought you said I got rid of that. I'm experimenting with the pen. Remember how I just, never mind. All right, so they operate a fleet of 51 aircraft, 17 bases, like a military operation, really. 6 countries from Africa, Asia, and Eurasia, Latin America. And every year they fly lots and lots of miles. Recently there was 2 million miles. They work with other Christian humanitarian organizations, a lot of them. They bring supplies, they bring people, and so forth. They also support the churches that are there, indigenous churches, local evangelists, the ones that are preaching the gospel when they leave. And they also create access to a lot of the necessities of life, medical care, disaster relief, and community development projects. And again, all of this is in some of the most remote places on the planet. They also have adoption programs. Heard about a few of you already checking these out, and I encourage everybody to. They make it real straightforward. A lot of times, you know, we hear about a missionary organization and we say, well, but how can I help? And, you know, yes, money, but how does it use and so forth? Well, they line it all up like planes on a runway. You can adopt a plane. You can say, I'm going to adopt this plane and I'm going to support it, whatever fuel it needs, whatever, you know, mechanical work. Now, you don't have to do all of it because there'll be other people also helping adopt that plane. You can pick an individual and say, I want to adopt this missionary this year. Or a country, one of the countries that they serve. You can also go with them on short-term mission trips. So these are all the different ways in which you can be a part of this missionary activity. These are some of the countries that they're in. The Congo, Haiti, Indonesia, Lesotho, Mali, Mozambique. So a lot of these places that are in dire need, very poor. Some of the very remote locations, whether it's islands or mountains or what have you. And they go all those kind of places. So again, it's Mission Aviation Fellowship, www.maf.org, Mission Aviation Fellowship. All right, if you would turn, please, now to the book of Colossians again. Colossians 1, 1 to 2. Colossians 1, 1 to 2. Got a little bit of a different title this morning. Sometimes that happens. It's called Make Your Own Sunday. By the way, in the context of what we're going to look at the Colossian church, this is not a good thing. All right, so I'll just show you that much as we get started today. Make Your Own Sunday. All right, so we finished up our look at the author of the letter of Colossians, of course, the Apostle Paul. He wrote it while he was in prison in Rome around AD 60. And now we are looking at the original audience. Who were these people that he wrote to? Who are the recipients of the letter? What was significant about them? And we saw last time that the original audience, of course, we get this from Colossians 1, 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. By the way, this title, actually the address, he's writing a letter to saints and faithful brethren in Christ from Paul and Timothy. Well, clearly at the very beginning we know one thing, and that is that the people he's writing to are believers in Jesus Christ. They have believed in Christ, they have been reconciled to the Father, they've been redeemed, their sins have been forgiven. All that's important because of some of the things that Paul's going to bring up later. All right, so the audience consisted of saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were at Colossae. You know, people have different interpretations of saints and faithful brethren. You could see it in one sense as all the believers. And then those that are growing. I mean, that's one way to look at it. Others want to say that there were saints and faithful brethren, the one and the same. And either way is fine. Just repeating himself. Okay, so we want to know 3 questions. We started these last week. Want to know, what do we know about the city of Colossae itself? Because that's important. All the people, not just the saints, but everybody who was there, living there, because that's going to have an influence on what's going on in the church of Colossae. And then in particular, what do we know about the saints, the audience, the faithful brethren in Christ? And what do we know about them from the letter itself? That's most important. And then third, what other information, if any, is given about this church at Colossae in other books of the Bible? So that's the way we're going to proceed. We've already started last time. We looked at the city. The city itself, the geography of the city. Excuse me. And here's a map of the... Remember, we've seen this already. And now I'm going to do this. Wish me luck. I'm going to use the pen. Here we go. Very excited. All right, so here's Laodicea right there. Here's Hierapolis right there. And here's our city of Colossae. You can kind of see that when they circle, they kind of make a triangle. All right, they're very close to one another, as we saw. And we saw that Colossae at one time was right on the trade route. But over time, the trade route moved. And then Colossae became sort of a small town relative to the other two sister cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea, who remained on that trade route. So we saw that. By the time Paul writes to the saints at Colossae in A.D. 60, it's a small town. Used to have, it had a big past, but it's a small town now. And that's important too, as we saw. Even though they were a small town, they got incredible teachings from Paul. So then at the end last Sunday, we started looking at the inhabitants. In other words, the people that lived, all the people that lived in Colossae, not just the Christians. And we saw a lot of facts about them. We're going to see more of this today, but the majority of the people were Gentiles. And we're going to see that has implications for the church. You know, a lot of the churches that Paul wrote to, when he was still living, they were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. Paul, whenever he went somewhere, he went to the synagogues first. He brought the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, sometimes in very dramatic fashion. Sometimes his life was threatened by certain Jewish elements in a city, and then he moved. That's what happened in Ephesus. He started with the Jewish people, and then he had to move because there was so much resistance from pockets. But at the same time, there were Jewish believers who became believers through the missions of Paul, and as well as a lot of Gentiles. There's good evidence that, by the way, that, for example, the church in Rome was pretty much equal between Jewish and Gentile at the point where Paul wrote them. But we're going to see that's not really the case when it comes to the church at Colossae. Most of the citizens of that city, that town, were Gentile. But again, there were also a considerable number of Jews in the region. We don't know exactly what the proportion was in Colossae, but we know in the region there were quite a few Jewish people. We know that because of historical events where one king in particular brought a large population of Jewish people from Babylon over to this section of the Roman Empire called the province of Asia. And that's significant too, by the way. This is the map we saw last time of the Roman Empire. At that time, the Mediterranean Sea was called a Roman lake. Here it is right here. And you can see that all this orange is the Roman Empire at the time of Paul's missionary activity. And you can see that what we've been looking at is Asia. And Asia, of course, remember, is right here. All right, so you kind of get the geography in the big picture now. But the point is that Asia was a province in the Roman Empire. The larger Roman Empire, Asia was a province. And it was an important one. There was quite a few. Judea was a province. Syria. You can see the all caps. If you can read it, it's kind of hard to read. Those were the provinces, you know, the major sections, you know, just like today in Canada, for example, they have provinces, you know, there's like 8 or 9 of them. But within every province, like Quebec, there's cities, you know, like today there's Montreal and Quebec and so forth. Same thing here, really. It was only the Roman Empire. And so this was a province. Asia was a province of the Roman Empire. That's significant. The fact that the Roman Empire was ruling at the time, we saw this, just kind of catching up. But some of the things that the Romans did, they're powerful military, well-organized, disciplined people. They kept the peace. They would conquer a region, and then they would do the things that were needed to establish peace in the region. We can relate. I mean, we had the Iraq War recently, remember that? And then after that, we had all kinds of trouble keeping the peace, if you remember. All right. So think about that, but the Romans were really good at it, because unlike us, they were really into empire building. I mean, they intentionally conquered people for the purpose of making them part of their empire. So they knew how to keep the peace. They also did something else. They built good roads. Now you may say, okay, that's fine. You know, I'm not a civil engineer. Why should I care? Well, the reason you need to care is because this is the way in which Paul was able to travel all the places that he went to. He never would have been able to do what he did in bringing the gospel throughout all the Roman Empire if there were no roads, if there was no peace. Think about all the obstacles that would have created. They also encouraged trade. They wanted to have the peoples that they had conquered trade with one another so there'd be a strong economy. And so you have this peace, you have these excellent roads. All of that facilitated travel. In other words, here we have this big empire, but the Romans wanted people to travel. They wanted people to do what Paul did. You know, so they wanted people to come this way and travel and come this way, and you get the idea, so that the economy would be booming. And that happened. And as a result of that, though, all these different kinds of people, all these different ethnicities and traditions and religions and philosophies, they mixed together. They would mix together. So the people over here maybe travel here, and then other people would travel here, and then they'd all come over here to try to trade. And then so over here, I hope you see, let me get this clear again. This is right in the thick of it. Can you see how Asia is right in the thick of things? You know, if people wanted to come down here to Syria and Judea from Italy, which was, of course, the center of the Roman Empire, they would pass through Asia. I'm having too much fun with this pen. I got to stop it. So the point anyway is kind of a simple point, but the point of all this is this. There were many different ethnic groups, many different cultures, many different religions across the empire. Again, the United States isn't a bad example of the same thing. We have these. We have different ethnic groups. We have different cultures in America. And we have different religions in America. All right. So that's the same thing that was going on in the Roman Empire. Colossae was no different. They're part of the Roman Empire. They're in a place where there was a lot of people moving in and out, a lot of trade and so forth, people on the move. And as a result, in Colossae, like in most of the Roman Empire, there was a great mixing of cultures, religions, philosophies. And we'll see a little bit why. The Romans actually encouraged this. So the point is that Colossae itself was, we use the word sometimes, cosmopolitan, if you know what that means. It just means all kinds of people mixing together. And again, we see this, I'm going to show you this, in the United States. This has been going on in the United States for a while. Now, in some cases, it's a great thing. For example, I love different kinds of food from all over the world, right? Italian and Indian and all those kind of things, right? That's good. So if it's limited to food, we're okay. However, when it moves over into philosophy and religion, not okay. And that's what happened in the Roman Empire. And by the way, that's what's happening here. All right, so we'll see a little bit more about that. So you have this mixing of cultures, religions, and philosophies. And as a matter of fact, the Romans had no problem with this. In fact, they encouraged it too. They had their own religion, the Romans did, but what they did was they worshipped many gods. Kind of like if you know Hinduism, for example, today, that's kind of, well, it's a longer way back, but Hinduism has the same thing. They will suck in gods from here, there, and everywhere and just add to the pantheon of gods that they worship. And so that was going on in Rome as well, and the Romans encouraged it. Matter of fact, they did it. Their Roman religion itself absorbed the gods and the cults of the nations they conquered. So you get the picture of, this is the Roman Empire. This is the government saying, this is good to do. All right, they did it themselves. As a matter of fact, I don't know if any of you have been to Rome and seen this building, but it's called the Pantheon. Now the Pantheon, the word itself means every god. That's what it means. You know, theology, right? Theos in the Greek, God. Yeah, pan all, right? Pandora, all hell broke loose. But pantheon means all gods. That's really what it means. So, by the way, this building is still standing today, which is why I said if you've been to Rome, you may have seen it. It's an interesting story. It turns out that the Eastern Roman Empire, you know, the Roman Empire splits. All right, and there's an east and a west, and the Eastern Empire was, you know, saying, you know what, we're going to give the building to somebody. Guess who they gave the building to? Any guesses? It's around 600 AD. Yes, very good. You win the prize, Dougie. Yes, they gave it to the Pope. And I guess the Pope had no problem with what it symbolized because they moved right in there. And as a matter of fact, it's still a church today. So that's kind of an interesting sideline. So again, the Romans had no problem with the blending of religions in their empire. This was the society that the saints at Colossae found themselves dealing with. People who matched religions, gods, and philosophies. But of course, our God says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, and so Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. This was totally incompatible with the faith and the gospel that Paul had brought to the Colossians. So picture it. You don't have to picture it very hard because that's where we are today in this country. Let me give you an example. I'm going to put up a Christmas ornament for you now. Think about this. That's the Christmas ornament that the Universalist Unitarian Church sent to their congregations this year. I don't know if you know about all the symbols, and I'm sure I know all of them. But these are all different religions. You have Christianity. It was nice of them to give Christianity top billing. I'll give them that. But Islam, I think that one's Hinduism, Judaism, Buddhism. I don't know what that wheel is, something else. But the point is that they have no problem. And this is called a church. The Unitarian Universalist Church has no problem with the mixing of religions. In fact, they think it's a great thing. They think this is the road to peace. If we just accept one another's religion, well, we'll have peace in the world. Well, that's not what Jesus said. So, by the way, if you want to learn a word today, and the word for this is syncretism. All right, syncretism. It's a big word. It just means the mixing of different systems of belief. You know, you either reconcile them or you put them together. Right, differing systems of belief. I was reading recently about Catholic monks who have got together with the Buddhist monks and come to the conclusion that they have a lot in common. They meditate the same way. They have the same visions of God and peace that they want and all of that. So they say, well, we think we have no problem actually mixing Catholicism and Buddhism. That's an example. You see it everywhere. I was reading about an entertainer who has tattoos, and they're all different religions on her body now. You know, it's like, people think this way. It's a human way to think, by the way. It's a fleshly way to think. You know, hey, I like you, you like me. I got a religion, you got a religion. Let's just put them all together and live happily ever after. On a human level, I suppose that makes sense. But not on a God level. God says again, I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no false gods before me. So this syncretism is kind of like ice cream. You know, you got vanilla, okay, you got chocolate, but isn't it a lot more fun to make your own sundae? You know, and that's what people think. We'll just mix and match, and man, it'll be great, you know. So now, this is what the title of today's message is. This is true. Think about the Universalist Unitarian Church. Now, on Sundays, we have people who make their own religion. And that's syncretism in a nutshell. Oh, a nutshell. Make your own Sunday. That's what they say. By the way, did you ever wonder where we got the name Sunday from, the word? You may know, you may not. I'm going to tell you because I think it's really relevant, believe it or not. Not a Christian word. We think of it as a Christian word because Sunday is the day we worship, but it's not. The Babylonians and the Romans, what they did was they named the days of the week after the celestial bodies. They named after five of the planets and the sun and the moon. All right? So, for example, Saturday. You know what that's named for? Saturn, right. So what do you think Monday is named for? The moon, right. La lune day in the French, right? It's the moon. All right? And so guess what Sunday is all about? The sun. Yeah. Unfortunately, not the S-O-N, but the S-U-N. We'll get to Tuesday later. So what happened too was that the pagan deities all over, it's interesting. I mean, God predicted this, by the way. He said, if you reject me, you're going to start worshiping my creation instead. And that's exactly what happened. Four-footed animals, the celestial bodies, astrology, all those kind of things come from the rejection of the living God. And that's exactly what happened. So all of the pagans did this. They all worshiped sun and the moon and so forth. They all named the days of the week in this similar fashion. So we're not that off base by calling this whole thing Make Your Own Sunday. By the way, you might wonder, well, okay, that's the Babylonians. That's the Romans. How did it ever come to be that the Christian world adopted these names? Well, remember what I told you happened to the Pantheon in 600 AD? Keep that in mind. See, what happened was the early Christians, you know, the first two or three centuries, you know what? They adopted the Jewish seven-day week. Now, the Jewish seven-day week has numbers, just like in the book of Genesis, the first day, the second day. That's what they had. All right, there's only one day of the week that the Lord named, and that was, you know, the Sabbath. But other than that, it was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But the fact is that at some point in time, Christians, in quotes, professing Christians, they adopted the names of the planets because they were becoming under the influence of astrology. What was happening was they would bring in converts from paganism, and again, they would adopt their ways, their culture. And so eventually, this pagan naming of the days of the week was engrafted in Christianity. But again, this is not of God. God Almighty created the week with 7 days. He said day one through day seven. That's in Genesis 1 and 2. The only day he named was the seventh day. He called it the Sabbath, the day of rest. All right, so all of this says that we have this phenomenon called the mixing of different systems of belief called syncretism. Or what I'm going to call today, make your own Sunday. You know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Put some sprinkles on the side, a couple of syrups. You know, make your own concoction that you think will make you spiritual. Okay. Oh, and by the way, they have nuts on the top of a lot of these organizations too, if you know what I mean. Other stuff too, by the way. This is people actually make a bug eater's delight. Because that's really what's going on. It may look good, but actually what's going on is something that'll kill you. Right? This mixing, I know, good. I want those faces. Because that's really what's going on with the mixing of religions. It's deadly. And, you know how we started the book of Colossians in chapter 2? Remember that? And we looked at the different forms of the heresy that was attacking the saints at Colossae. The false philosophy. The legalism. Remember? The mysticism, the asceticism. Well, those are all fingerprints of what we're talking about. Syncretism. Because when you looked at the different philosophies and religions that were mixing in Colossae, these were the things that were mixing. You had Eastern mysticism, you had Jewish legalism, you had the philosophy of the Greeks, and so forth. And so this is exactly why we see what we see in the letter of Colossians in terms of the attacks and the heresy. I mean, doesn't it make sense? It's got to come from somewhere, and it's going to come from the world. It's going to come from the people around you. Always been true. Nation of Israel, the same thing. God warned them what? Again and again and again, he warned them. Do not marry outside of the nation of Israel. Right? Was he a snob? You know, was he saying, we got to build a wall? No. He was saying that once you do that, what's going to happen is you're going to be under the influence of the wives' false religion. And that's true. I know friends of mine who are Christian who married people in other religions. And very often, because the mother has spent more time with the children than the father, what happens is that the children adopt the religion of the mother. And so that was going on in Judaism too, in the nation of Israel. So this is nothing new. You know, we have the same thing going on today. We have our children being exposed to all these different kinds of religions that are outside, but if we're not careful, they come inside. Okay, so that's essentially the conflict of this whole letter, and it came from what was going on in the culture of society that was around Colossae, saints of Colossae in the first century. So with that, we're going to look at the saints themselves now. You know, we looked at the Roman Empire. We looked at what was going on. We looked at this town itself. Now we're going to zero in on the saints. Who were these people? And by the way, the letter of Colossians gives us a lot of information about them, to the point where if we were to look at all the information that's there about the saints, it would be the same thing as teaching the letter. You know, so I'm going to do that, but I'm not going to do it all now. So we're going to hit the highlights. But one of the things is, and this falls back on what we've already seen in the city, there's strong evidence in the letter that nearly all of the recipients of this letter were Gentile believers. Now, again, you might say, oh, that's obvious, except remember that in the days in which Paul wrote, most of the congregations had a set of Christians and Gentiles and Jews coming together. I mean, after all, isn't that the mystery that Paul writes about? Right? The mystery of the body, Jews and Gentiles in the same body. So it was very common for these congregations to have Jewish people and Gentiles. And there are certain signs you can see in letters of Paul that indicate that there's both there. But we don't find those signs, really, in the letter of Colossians. I just want to show you that so that you can see what's going on here. First of all, Paul refers exclusively to their pagan past. And that, by that I mean he doesn't bring up the Jewish unbelief. He doesn't bring up breaking the law at all. He brings up the pagan past only. This is not true of books like Romans. If you were to read, we studied Romans. If you were to read chapter 2 of the book of Romans, you would see that it's directed exclusively to the Jewish people, for example. But that's, we don't have anything like that in the letter of Colossians. Instead, we have references to pagan things. Look at, now if you please turn forward, Colossians 1:21. You will see some of this. Colossians 1:21. Colossians 1:21. Although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. These are all descriptions of pagan practices and the pagan situation. Remember at the time, for example, in the book of Ephesians, Paul would say, the Gentiles were separated from God, without hope in this world, alienated from God, and so forth. That was a description of the Gentiles, the pagans, engaged in evil deeds. Again, if he was dealing with the same subject, but he was talking to Jewish people, he would bring up the law. He would say, and as he did say in Romans 2, he says, you preach the law, but you don't keep it. Remember? He doesn't say that here. Okay, that's one indication. Go forward to Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. In Romans chapter 7, I'm going back and forth, I know. It may be tough to follow me, but in Romans 7, Paul talks about dying to something. Does anybody know? We die to the... In Romans 7, law. That's what he said, right? We die to the law. Okay. What does he say in Colossians 1:20? If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, right? This is a Gentile pagan reference. I'm going to show you why. The elementary principles of the world refer to pagan gods or spiritual forces that they worship. The elementary principles of the world. Elementary principles of the world, we find it here. We find it in the letter of Galatians, the same expression. And it means the pagan gods or spiritual forces that they worship. Now, not only did they worship them, but they also did this. And this is where it all ties together. The pagans associated spiritual forces with physical phenomena. They thought they went together. We know about this. The Greek god, they had the god of war. They had the god of the sea. They had the god of the heavens, right? What was that? Taking a pagan god and linking it up with something in the natural or physical world. So it's all tied together. These are the elemental forces of the world that he's talking about. But I hope you can see that's all pagan religion that he's pointing to here. The planets were a favorite. They thought that there were spiritual forces that the planets represented. Now, we believe that there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, but we do not believe that the moon is one of them, right? We believe that those are actually fallen angels, right? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Right? They didn't think that. They tied these spiritual forces with the nature, with elements of the world, universe. Have you ever seen the four elements that people talk about in some of these religions and all of that? Earth, air, fire, and water. What's that? That's the same thing. It's saying these things have power. They're in the elemental. They're the basic building blocks of everything, including worship. Okay. But here's the thing about being a Christian. And Paul writes this, as he obviously would have, in this letter to the Colossians. He says, listen, folks, you were pagans. You were Gentiles. And you were worshiping these elemental forces of the world, but now you've died to them. Why? Because Christ defeated them. Just like Christ, you know, God condemned sin in the flesh at the cross, and Christ, you know, fulfilled and completed the law at the cross, he also had victory over the elemental forces of elementary principles of the world, or another way to put it is the rulers and authorities, because those were the real thing. The pagans worshiped falsehood, but there were real rulers and authorities that were behind all the pagan religions, okay? They were evil, and Christ defeated them at the cross. And because of that, we, like the Colossians, share in that victory, right? We have had victory over any of that nonsense. So if you feel like, oh my gosh, I got to read my, horoscope today, because I think there's some forces in the stars and I got to come to terms with that. Well, if you're a Christian, I mean, quite apart from the fact that it's idolatry, you realize that Christ, anything that's out there that might have had an influence on you, Christ defeated. So you don't have to worry about it anymore. Put it aside. Don't even listen to that. Christ defeated it, right? He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's all powerful. He's all sufficient. Just go to him. All right. So we shared, let's see that together. Go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Colossians 2, 15. You know, we sometimes, I think, forget how weak we are and how vulnerable we are and how sinful we are. And when we come out of something into Christianity, you know, don't assume that you've just, you know, all the issues there have been resolved. Okay? The reason is that, you know, in our thinking, we still have to have it renewed. And that's true of the Colossians. You know, I've told you many times I came from a Catholic background. And, you know, a lot of those things were built into how I thought from the time I was a little kid. And you have to acknowledge that. And say, I need the power of God. I need the truth of the word of God so that I don't fall into that stuff. Same thing with the Colossians. They came from a pagan past. They worshiped pagan gods. And they needed to be grounded in the truth about Christ so that they could no longer have that influence their lives. And notice what Paul tells them. He says, this is what happened at the cross when he, God the Father, disarmed the rulers and authorities. Disarmed them. They have no more power over you. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ and his cross. So that's why Paul in Galatians 4 also writes about these elemental things. If you'd now please turn to Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. We're going to see that Paul addresses the same things, and let's see how he does that. The Galatians, like the Colossians, were pagans before they were Christians. They were also primarily Gentile, but there were some Jews there in that congregation. Galatians 4, 8 to 9. However, at that time, what's that? Their pagan past before they became Christians. At that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which are by nature what? It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? No gods. Isn't it interesting that, you know, the Roman pantheon was all gods, but Paul says in reality, they're no gods because there's only one, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Anything else is no god. Paul would write the same thing. He's saying there's no such thing as an idol. What did he mean? That no people are worshiping idols? No. He meant that they have no power. They're not really anything other than what man tries to put into that. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by him, grace, we're known by God before we get to know him. Doesn't that make sense? We love because he first loved us. It's God's grace is the establishment of the Christian life, and we never forget that, known by God. How is it that you turn back again? Notice this can happen to Christians who were formerly in some kind of false religion. Why are you turning back again to the weak and elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? What is he talking about? He's talking about the same thing. These weak and worthless elemental things are the pagan gods, the spiritual forces that they associated with planet. It's interesting because right after this, he's going to talk about you still observe days and weeks and months, right? Well, keep in mind that the days and the months were named after pagan deities. The months were too, by the way. And so he's saying, you know, don't go back to your pagan past, essentially. All right, so we see that These were primarily Gentiles at Colossae. We also see something else, that God has eliminated all the former distinctions between people in the church. He did so by creating one new man, Christ, and we're all in Christ now. And he would say there's no Jew or Gentile, right? He would say that again and again and again. Well, we find that also in the letter of Colossians, but with a twist. You turn to chapter 3 of the letter of Colossians, verse 11, we'll see the twist, a couple of twists. Colossians 3:11. In Galatians and Ephesians, he says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Right? Jew and Greek. What comes first in those letters? Jew or Greek? Jew or Greek, right? Now, no. If somebody was reading Colossians 3:11, you saw the opposite. That's the point. Right. See, let's read Colossians 3, verse 11, one verse. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew. Circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. You see, the distinctions made tell you something about the people, right? If he were writing to Jews, would he ever have brought up barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man? No. You want to know why? Those are all Gentile distinctions. They didn't go around and say, oh, look, there's a Jewish barbarian. All right? Didn't exist. We'll see that in a second. All right. But the first point here is that he adds another distinction. In other words, it's true that, you know, the Colossians were outsiders before because they weren't circumcised and they weren't Jewish. So far, so good. But Paul writes about no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. There is no Jew or Greek in his letters to other churches like Galatians and Colossians. Well, here he adds another set of distinctions. Barbarians are, by the way, non-Greeks. You see, Gentiles are non-Jews. Barbarians are non-Greeks. What is he doing? He's making a distinction within the Gentile world. Barbarian, that's a kind of Gentile. It was a distinction made in the Greek Gentile world in particular. You might wonder who the Scythians are. It's the only time we see them. But he brings them up here. Why would he do that? Because that was meaningful to the Gentiles in that region. You see, the Scythians were the most savage barbarians of all. Right? So you might say, you know, there's no difference between Americans and communists. I'm just making this up, right? And you say, you know, between the Russians and the North Koreans, right? Why? Because the North Koreans are the craziest communists of them all, you know? That's what he was saying here. But he's making distinctions within the Gentile world. That's the point. Dividing up the Gentile world, why would he do that? Because he's writing to Gentiles. All right. I mentioned this as well. Usually Paul mentions the Jew first and then the Greek. Romans 1:16, the gospel comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. That's what he says over and over and over again. But I think we've already spotted he reverses the order in Colossians 3:11. Again, the fact that he says Gentile and Jew meant that he's writing to a primarily Gentile audience. All right. Please turn to Colossians 1:25 as we continue to see why it is that we know this is almost all Gentiles in the Colossian church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 to 27. I want you to notice, he brings up the mystery. Now, in Ephesians, which we studied last year on Thursday night Bible study, we saw that Paul said the mystery was what? Jew and Gentile in one body. Jew and Gentile in one body, all right? Here, what does he say the mystery is? Notice, Colossians 1:25 to 27. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery, which has been hidden, that defines mystery. See that word in the Bible? Something hidden from past ages and generations, but now manifested to his saints, to believers. To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, where? Among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the Gentiles, the hope of glory. See, here he doesn't talk. It's true that the mystery is also the body, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. But here he's only talking about the Gentiles. And he's saying, it's Christ in you, the Gentiles. That was the mystery. The fact that the Lord was with the Jewish people was not a mystery. Right? They knew that from the Old Testament. But the fact that Christ is literally in the Gentiles, wow. That had never been revealed and happened before. But again, this is just pointing to the fact that he's writing to Gentiles. Also, I'll go through this quickly, but he lists up the pre-salvation sins that they were associated with these people. And then we find that in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 5 to 8. He makes a list. By the way, if you're going to tell people to turn away from sins, it's actually kind of helpful if you mention them. Right? I mean, if you're going to people and say, especially pagan people, you got to turn away from your sins. Right? They may say, well, what are you talking about? What are we supposed to turn away from? Right? So Paul lists them. That's not an accident when he does that, by the way. He lists them. He says, since I want you to turn away from them, here are the kind of things I'm talking about. Well, what kind of things does he bring up? Colossians 3, 5 to 8. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to these things. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. What is he emphasizing here? Immorality, impurity, passion. If he had been writing to a primarily Jewish audience, what do you think he would have emphasized? Adultery, because that was one of the Ten Commandments. But here he zooms in on all kinds of sexual sin. Why? Because that's how the pagans lived, right? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you, Gentile pagans, also once walked when you were living in them, but now put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Again, now, are we saying that Jews never got angry? Of course not. But it was more associated with the lifestyle of the pagan world. The anger and the wrath and the malice and the slander and the abusive speech from their mouth. This was much more a feature of the pagan world than it was of the Jewish world. So he focuses on the kind of sins that the pagans were most closely associated with. That tells us once again that he's writing primarily to Gentiles. Also, we find no explicit references to the law in the letter of Colossians. This is really significant. I mean, if you think about it, almost all the other letters have references to the law. Romans is full of it. Galatians is about it. But here there's no mention of the law, okay, at all. And it's interesting because Paul actually uses alternate phrases where in other letters he would have said the law. You know, for example, go to Colossians 2:14. Colossians 2:14. We'll read 13 too. When you were dead, Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out what? The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What does he say in the book of Ephesians? The parallel passage. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 15. He talks about something being hostile or at enmity, but what does he call it? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. That tells us that there was Jews in the Gentile congregation. He doesn't use that expression with the Colossians. He uses something else. What does he say? The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. It was more generic, in other words. Why? Because if he had said the law, they wouldn't have gotten the full impact because they didn't live under the law, the Gentiles. But if he said, listen, there's a certificate of debt, they understood that. Oh, I'm in debt, and it was decrees against you, which was hostile to you. In other words, he's describing something that as if we weren't familiar with it, whereas the Jews were totally familiar with the law. So that's another indication that since there's no references to the law, and since Ephesians and Colossians are sister letters, and where it's mentioned directly, the law in Ephesians, it's mentioned in another way that would have been understandable to Gentiles. In Colossians, that means he's really writing almost exclusively to Gentiles. And then finally, this is an argument from silence, but there's not one direct quotation from the Old Testament in the letter of Colossians. That's significant, because in most of Paul's letters, you find lots of references and quotations from the Old Testament. All right. So, by the way, there is probably some kind of Jewish presence there in Colossians, because if you notice, we just saw him talking about circumcision. So there was, but I think it was probably, it could have been a few Jewish Christians, but it may probably also, you know, there were these things called God-fearing Greeks. And that just meant people that hung around the synagogues, because they kind of knew there was something different about what the Jews were all about. That was probably how the influence, what little there is in the of Judaism was found there. All right, well, in closing today, I always say that so people like wake up again. Right? The letter of Colossians, of course, provides a lot more information as well about the saints at Colossae. But to cover it all now would be to essentially teach the entire letter, which we're going to do, obviously. But I just want to mention three things in closing that we find out about them. First, they were once hostile to God, but have now been reconciled to him through the death of Christ. Look at Colossians 1, 21 to 22. I'll go back to that point, but let's read the passage. Colossians 1, 21 to 22. They were formerly hostile to God. Now they've been reconciled to him. Although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet God has now reconciled you, statement of fact, in his fleshly body, Christ, through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, what does that mean? It means they were Christians. They've been already reconciled to God. They were at peace with God forever. We know other things, too, that they were forgiven of all their sins. They'd been redeemed, okay? All of this is significant, okay, because he's going to have to come to places where he's warning them. And if they weren't solid in the fact and clear about the fact that they were God's children and believers and redeemed and reconciled and all those things, they may have really gotten shook up to the point where they may wonder, gee, am I really a Christian? So the first thing he does is in this letter is establishes solidly and firmly that in no way the things he's about to say are questioning the fact that they're born again and saved. Why? Because they've been redeemed. They've been reconciled to God. Okay, again, they also had redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We find that in Colossians 1, 13 to 14, among other places. They had redemption. They had the forgiveness of sins. Done deal, statement of fact. They were reconciled to God. Look at Colossians 1, 13 to 14. Because, by the way, same thing is true of you. As a believer, if you're a believer in Christ, you've been reconciled to God the Father. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been redeemed. And it's interesting because Paul goes out of his way in this letter to emphasize and drive home the point that all their sins had been forgiven. Colossians 1, 13 to 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. They knew what that was. They'd been in those dark temples and saw the evil that was going on in there. The domain of darkness. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have what? We have it. Redemption. And what is redemption? The forgiveness of sins. Right. This is a positive in the Greek. A opposition. Don't worry about that. But it just means that the second thing equals the first thing. Redemption equals the forgiveness of sins. Okay. They have that. And by the way, I said Paul goes out of his way to make sure they get it. And he does that, by the way, with one of the most amazing, unforgettable descriptions, a picture of all Scripture to drive home the point. And that's in Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Vivid, unforgettable picture to make sure they understood that the debt has been paid, their sins have been forgiven, they're redeemed. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, when you were at your worst, when you were without God, hopeless and ungodly, We worry sometimes today about the fact that, and we still do, I do every day, commit sins. So if you're looking for a pastor who has achieved sinless perfection, don't come back. Okay? Nevertheless, when I was at my worst, when I practiced sinning, okay, as a lifestyle, that's when he did this. That's when he made me alive together with Christ. And that's when he forgave me all my transgressions. And it goes for all of us. And then he goes on. He doesn't leave it there. He's already said it twice in this letter. Your sins have all been forgiven. Then he goes on in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt. And he's taken it out of the way. Having what? Nailed it to the cross. What a picture. What a picture. You had this certificate of debt. You had these decrees which were hostile to you and to me. It said, do this and you will die. Do this and you're under the wrath of God. All of those. That's what it means. You know, not meeting up to those is the definition of sins. And what happened at the cross was that God took that whole certificate. Not being satisfied with understanding that the sins that were on this list have been forgiven, he nails the list to the cross and he says, I've canceled out the list for purposes of judgment now. I mean, the principles of the law are good, as Paul would say. Of course we're not supposed to kill one another or lie or commit adultery. But the debt, in other words, the fact that not living up to that meant the wrath of God in the lake of fire, that has been nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more, as we sing in the song, It Is Right With My Soul. Unforgettable image. He's nailed it to the cross. And then he goes on, disarming the rulers and authorities, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In other words, there's nothing that's going to touch you in God's eyes in this matter of sin and condemnation. We still commit sins, but Christ is the propitiation for all of our sins. We're still living in a world with principalities and powers, but they're defeated and their weapons have been taken away from them. That's why we are to live victoriously. That's why we are, as Romans 5 says, reign in life now. It's for freedom that Christ sets you free. Don't submit yourself to a yoke of bondage. That's the message. That's the gospel. That's why this is good news. And that's why we want to. You've got to want to share this with people who are still in the domain of darkness, who are still burdened by their sins and by their guilt, who are still wondering about, is it really true? Maybe Hinduism is true, and maybe I need to read my horoscope and all that garbage. Why? Because they haven't been freed by the truth of what Christ accomplished for them at the cross. We know. Let's tell them. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for freeing up our souls, because we know that these truths we need to have hammered into our heads again and again and again, because we forget and we're weak and we sin and we drift into these places where we shouldn't go mentally and physically. And so we need to come back to your word, be renewed by your word, be encouraged to lay aside the old man and put on the new. And we thank you, Father, that this is what goes on when we gather together as family and hear from you in your word. But now we too also want to pray this morning, Father, for the persecuted church around the world. Being human beings, we know that under pressure situations is when we falter, when we get confused and wonder and doubt, and we're vulnerable perhaps to these kinds of attacks. And I have no idea, Father, actually, the kind of pressure. I read about it, but I can't really experience it in my heart the way these people, these brave Christians, are doing that all around the world, where there's different governments and tribes and hostilities from Muslims and from communists and from all these other people that are in the domain of darkness. So we would just ask, Father, that you would just strengthen them accordingly. Give them all the graces. Give them all the encouragement that they need to hang in there. And that includes, Father, waking up Christians in countries that aren't being persecuted to care about them, to support them, to send them what they need. So we would just ask for all that today in closing. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. A couple of reminders as we leave today. We do have Thursday evening Bible study. We'll have one this week at 7. We're continuing to look at the end times, and we're looking now at the covenants. We've been on this for a little while, but we're looking at the Palestinian covenant, the promises that will never be taken away to the nation of Israel, that one day they will occupy all the land that the Lord has promised them, all the way back from the book of Genesis. And then we're going to move to David and see that he too received an irrevocable promise from God that one of his descendants would sit on his throne in Jerusalem and rule. And that also would be forever. So it's amazing to me that what God promises thousands of years ago, the Jewish people in Palestine, relates completely to all these questions that are out there today about the end times. And so we're going to get educated on that so that we can, again, give other reasons for the hope that's within us. Also, prayer meeting is, we have the prayer meeting at the end of Bible study on Thursday. So remember, you can always put your prayer requests in the prayer box. It's in the foyer right back there. You can also go on our website, www.lbible.org, and you'll see on the homepage there's a place for you to submit your prayer requests there also. I just want to share with you that, I don't know why this is, but in the last 2 or 3 weeks, I have seen situations and prayer requests like never before in terms of the things that people are going through right now. And so, you know, come on Thursday if you want to be a part of praying, particularly for people. But in any event, just realize the sufferings that your brothers and sisters are going through and bring them up in prayer. All right? It's vital. Now, praying on behalf of one another is a vital, vital thing, a vital weapon that we have, a vital, real privilege, actually, that we have in support of one another. All right, let's just close in prayer, we'll all be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for this time today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for one another. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus. And we would ask as we leave today, Father, that the words that we have heard today from your scriptures would be imprinted in our hearts and that the Holy Spirit would bring these things to mind in our everyday life where we need to have them available. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Enjoy this Sunday.